Okay, well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 16 here in just a moment. We'll read all the way down to verse 34, and then we'll pause and pray for God to give us understanding. As you turn there, I just want to ask a question. What is it that provokes you? By provoke, I mean what external situation or topic or conversation, what provokes you into an emotional response? A passionate response? What makes you angry? What makes you irritated? Makes you sad. Perhaps you remember those old commercials. I don't know, maybe there's still a thing where the pictures of the puppies come and then they sing In the Arms of an Angel, right? That's right. That's right, during Christmas. I mean, those commercials, they're meant to provoke you. They're meant to cause an emotional response that would lead you to some action, in that case, a financial contribution to save the puppies. I'm afraid, though, that we live in a society easily provoked for the wrong reasons and desensitized to provocation for the right reasons. We easily stomach that which should break our hearts, and we become outraged over those things that we shouldn't be paying that much attention to. Today's text begins with a situation of worthy provoking. In a moment where Paul's supposed to be laying low and waiting for his co-laborers, his spirit is so provoked that he's moved into action. He cannot stand to see what he sees. So let's read Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he had appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this section of your word that you have brought us to in our study of Acts, and we pray that you would please guide us now by your Spirit. Help me to speak in a way that pierces hearts. Protect me from saying anything that would be coming from me. Help me to say things that come from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts 17, Luke slows down the narrative of the book of Acts, right? We covered his account of ministry in Thessalonica, his account of ministry in Berea, but they're somewhat like flyby accounts. I mean, you're just getting things very quickly. The story's moving along, even though what happened there certainly was far more than a paragraph. But in this case, Luke wants us to see and hear and feel the situation in a lot more detail than the previous two cities. He wants us to see Paul's approach to witnessing to the famous philosophers of Athens. And he wants us to hear the message. So we're actually going to take 2 weeks on this text. Next week, for Easter, we're going to meditate on the specifics of Paul's message, how he preached it, what he said in his sermon at the Areopagus, and how he was leading them to the climax of it all, which is resurrection. It just worked out that way, right? Resurrection Sunday, we'll see the climax of this sermon being resurrection. But this week, before we get there, I want to pause and meditate on the process of getting there, right? Paul's missionary process. I want to ask the question, what are the makings of a powerful witness of Christ Jesus? I mean, how did Paul get before these guys to proclaim that message? What are the makings of a missionary like the Apostle Paul? And I want to reference five characteristics that I think that we see shining through this particular story. Five characteristics of a powerful witness. Number one, a provoked spirit. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The Apostle Paul has just fled for his life from the city of Berea, where he was at, because he fled for his life from the city of Thessalonica. And here he is again on the run, and here he's by himself. His co-laborers have sent him on because he was the one in most danger, and he's supposed to wait for them in Athens. You get the sense in the text that he's supposed to just lay low and then wait for reinforcements. You're supposed to be patient, but in the text, he doesn't do that. He walks through the great city that we would be amazed by, right, with the Athenian culture and the philosophy and the art. I mean, these are the movie stars of the day. I mean, this is Athens, right? And as he walks through, he's not enamored by all of that stuff. What he sees all around him is idolatry. He's overwhelmed. The term provoked could be translated angry or distressed or upset or annoyed. The inward emotional response to the outward circumstance or cause. And he's overwhelmed particularly by the amount of idols he's seeing as he walks through the city. Let me give you just a bit from a commentator on the city of Athens. One commentator writes this: since Athens was one of the oldest cities that Paul visited, the number and the diversity of the cult images might have exceeded anything that he had ever seen. If the theater of Ephesus alone displayed 29 gold statues of Artemis and 120 statues of Nike and Eros, the temples and the public squares of Athens would certainly have been endowed with more visualizations and deities. One author writes this: that the city of Rhodes had 73,000 statues with no fewer in Athens. So imagine a city with certainly over 73,000 statues of false demonic deities leading people to an eternal hell. Our missionary friends with us this morning who serve in Bali, Indonesia, do not have to stretch their imagination very far. They live in such a city where everywhere you look, someone is burning incense and they are praying to an object. Throughout Athens 2,000 years ago and Bali, Indonesia today, day by day, thousands of people burn offerings to rocks, images of wood and stone. Day by day, they live their lives in this sort of fear and uncertainty as to whether they've appeased the right gods in the right way, and they're hoping and they're praying and they're striving so that the divine beings just might show them favor on their families and on their crops and on their futures and on their health. It is a dark scene when you know the truth that the gods of the city will not and cannot deliver them on what they're asking. And in fact, the worship of these objects only increase the condemnation to come. It's having the opposite effect of what they're hoping it's to have. It's a heavy reality when you know there is a truly real, wonderful God worthy of worship, and he's made a way for real assurance and real eternal life. And as Paul walks through the spiritual reality of the city of Athens, as he sees it all, it sparks a fire in the Apostle Paul that cannot be contained, cannot be quenched, and cannot be held back for this period of waiting. He's provoked. 1 Corinthians, Paul articulates his divine obligation in this way. He says, if I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I mean, Paul's essentially saying, don't be impressed by the fact that I'm telling people about the good news that they can be saved from hell. Don't think I'm awesome. I have this obligation. Like, woe is me if I don't do this. Jeremiah speaks about his preaching ministry to the idol worshipers of Israel in this way. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 is almost nostalgic for me. It's a verse that stuck out to me as a young Bible college student because I felt this in my bones. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. If I say that I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot. What provokes you this morning? What sparks the fire in your heart, shut up in your bones so that you're weary of holding it in and you cannot? Is it your politics? Is that what really gets you going? Is it when you feel offended that you should have been treated better than you were? Is that where the emotional energy is being spent right now? Lord knows that what we need at St. Rose Community Church for such a time as this, today, what we need are some provoked followers of Jesus in our midst. What we need are some folks that feel the depths of the spiritual reality in the people on their street and at their workplaces and in the restaurant and at the ball field. We can get so used to the idols of our day that we walk by them barely recognizing the hold they have on family and friends and coworkers and neighbors. St. Rose Community Church, I want to ask you the important question. Has the lostness of our community and our city become so commonplace that it no longer grieves us, that it no longer drives us to wake up early enough to come and pray, that it no longer moves us to any kind of action? I mean, when's the last time that you drove past the mosque in front of Charlestown and truly thought about the young men that were out there playing basketball two nights ago, wearing their traditional Muslim dress, having just come out of worshiping a God that doesn't exist, praying to a God that they don't even go to bed at night, sure if that God will welcome them into heaven in the end. And we know that they certainly will not be welcomed into heaven in the end, lest they turn to the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. When was the last time you drove past the corner store on St. Rose Avenue, and as you drove by, you interceded in prayer for the men who are sitting out there drinking their lives away? Wednesday night, we had over 40 children here at the building, most of which do not know Jesus and do not have parents that know Jesus. I mean, how many people in Turtle Pond and in Dyan Place and Preston Hollow and Riverwood Estates and 1st and 2nd 3rd Street, how many of them go to sleep tonight with the sweet assurance of eternal life? And what idols are keeping them? I must admit, I do remember a day sitting in this room where just a few of us wept over the people in St. Rose who didn't know the good news of Jesus. If we're not careful, over time, you can lose that. We need more people who are provoked, who feel the depths of the doctrine they say they believe in. I mean, this is the heart disposition we have to pray for. We have to pray that God would cause our theology to come to bear on our reality. Like it's real to us, the people that we see. In just a few weeks, we'll send out our first church planting team from this place ever. I'm super excited about it. We will send away friends, though, right? We will send away ones we love dearly. We'll send away resources and finances and volunteers that our church family relies on. And we do not do that because it gains us some sort of ministerial street cred in Baptist world. We don't do it because it's too crowded in this building and we just need more space. That's not why we do it. We do it because we believe the best way that the hundreds of thousands of people who live in Metairie, Louisiana, the best way for them to have eternal life is that a gospel-preaching, Bible-teaching church of spiritually provoked people gets planted in that neighborhood. So we plant churches because we're provoked by 100,000 people who live in the Bridgedale neighborhood who don't know the best conceivable news in the world. Don't forget why we exist at St. Rose Community Church. We do not exist to fill our relational, emotional, spiritual cup each week as we pursue the American dream. That's not my role as a pastor. We do not live in St. Rose because of the air quality, the quality of life, the cool, nice weather, or the aesthetic beauty of the swamp. We live in St. Rose because there's 7,000 people. 7,000. How many of them know the Jesus we love? One million people in New Orleans. How many of them even know where to go to hear how they can be forgiven of their sin?
That's why we sent a church plant. That's why I live here. Because these people need a church full of witnesses who are eager and who are provoked to tell them of the God who saved them. We exist to love God, make disciples, and plant churches by his grace and for his glory because we're provoked by the lostness of our city and the greatness of our God. If you take away nothing else this morning, take away this. Pray for a provoked spirit for you personally and for this church corporately. That's something God does in our hearts. We can't make ourselves more affectionate. We can't make ourselves care more. I can't guilt you into it. That never lasts. If we have eyes to see the idols of our city and the people who are following them, it's because God's graciously giving us eyes to see things as they really are, and he's not dooming us to waste our lives on trivialities. And so God, give it to us, please, more and more every day. Pray for a provoked spirit. Acts 17, verse 16 through 17. We got to roll. I'm never going to get finished. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the cities was full of idols. Verse 17, now look at this. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Notice logic here, right? So there's logical connection between being provoked in the spirit, verse 16, and action in verse 17. He was so provoked, he reasoned in the synagogue and the marketplace every day. So the second thing we need to be a powerful witness is, number two, a proactive strategy. All these begins with P, by the way. My truly Southern Baptist father-in-law would say, I'm really preaching this morning. You gotta have alliteration. Number two, proactive strategy. There is a difference between the proactive missional life and the reactive missional life. Paul did not go about his life simply open to maybe being surprised by a gospel conversation. He intentionally puts himself into situations where he's looking to capitalize on opportunities to have a gospel conversation. He walks through the city of idols, provoked spirit, and then he proactively locates two spots where he can go to get into conversations about the Jesus that these people need. I can go to the synagogue where I can reason with the Jews about the coming Jesus from the scriptures that they already know, and he goes to the marketplace where he could rub shoulders with all kinds of people. He goes to the marketplace every single day, not because he's watching for meat to go on sale at Winn-Dixie. Right? That's not the primary purpose. He's not going to the grocery store every day to get cheaper eggs. Though we need that, Lord. He intentionally, though, goes to the marketplace because it's the natural place he can get into conversations with people about the God who saves. St. Rose Community Church started in part because we tried to follow this example. I taught Acts 17 9 years ago to a small group of people in the education building talking about how we need to do this in our lives. And we identified the Howling Pepper at the end of St. Rose Avenue as a marketplace of the community. So we went there day by day. We ate a lot of fried food. And we had conversations about Jesus. And God did amazing things. He saved people who are in this room, who are serving their guts out in this church, whom I met over fried fish and shrimp and invited for them to come and join us. Jesus gave this instruction, right? Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. In Acts 1:8, Jesus is not emphasizing an accidental scenario where his followers might just be hit in the head by the power of the Spirit as they're doing some traveling. It's a command to be proactively pursued. So let me pause and ask, Christian, where is your marketplace? I mean, where are you frequenting right now with the intent of building relationships that will allow you to share Jesus. You have access to some marketplaces I don't have access to. If the answer is nowhere, I plead with you, man, check your heart and check your calendar. What are the priorities? Why have you drifted into a kind of passive, reactionary, witnessing life? May it not be said of us, may it not be said of Bridgedale Community Church, as they gather here in a couple weeks together, what they're planting is just a weekly service where they'll just show up on Sundays and wait and hope for unbelievers to come and watch what they're doing. That's not how it works. Sunday morning is the gathering point. It's the rallying point of Christian soldiers who've proactively pursued their marketplaces all week. What are we doing this morning? We are rallying together to hear the word, to pray, to fellowship, to encourage, to motivate, to prepare, to equip, to get back in the game tomorrow for the glory of God. So what's needed? Provoked spirit, proactive approach or proactive strategy. Number three, a prepared mind. A prepared mind. So one of the things that we notice about Paul in Acts 17, we'll notice it even more next week, is the intellectual nature of his ministry. I mean, he's not all feeling. He's not all emotion or passion. He's also a person who's prepared for the task at hand. Verse 17 says he reasons in the synagogue. He's not just pursuing conversations, he's prepared for rational conversations about the facts of Christianity. Christianity is either a matter of fact or it is a work of fiction. The claims of Jesus are either true or they are not true. Does the God we're describing exist or does he not exist? Does our doctrine correspond with reality or is all of this an imaginary thing we gather to for each week to make ourselves feel better? This faith we have coincides with facts, good reasoning, and sound thinking. Christianity, I believe, best accounts for the deepest longings of every human here. It gives the best account for why the world is the way it is. The revelation of God's word, the miracle, life, death, resurrection of the historical Jesus. I believe the claims of Christianity are historically, philosophically, emotionally, intellectually more satisfying than anything that this world has to offer. The story of Jesus is a better story than any of the 300 million gods that are being bowed to in Bali today. The truth of the Bible can bear the weight of our reasoning better than any religious proposition. So, what are we doing this morning? We're gathering on Sunday mornings. We gather in small groups. We gather in training tracks in part to prepare our minds for the reasonable conversations about the gospel we believe in. Now, that doesn't mean that you're expected to know every answer or even every question, but it does mean that the Christian person has a responsibility to grow in knowledge for the good of others who need that knowledge. Paul often prays for this for the churches. I mean, that's what we're doing. That's why some of you are taking notes and you're listening to me. This is the kind of thing Paul prays for. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he's praying for the church in Colossae. Listen to what he says. He says, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking," what's he asking? "That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, look at the connection. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power." So notice this, right? Notice how the increase in knowledge corresponds with walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord. My task as a pastor is to feed the sheep with the knowledge of God's word, but the knowledge and the walking go together. You see that? Increased knowledge, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. If you just get knowledge and you never walk, right? If you're a sheep that comes and eats every week, but you don't walk, you become a fat sheep who just shows up and eats every Sunday, but you never walk. The knowledge was supposed to teach you to walk. When I was in college, I ate like a college athlete who was practicing and training and running and exercising. When I got out of college, I continued to eat like a college athlete, but I was not a college athlete, and that was a problem. Because Paul models for us, right, knowledge that puts to work. Preparation of knowledge for the purpose of pouring out the knowledge to other people. You listen to sermons, not just to be entertained by them, but to know them, so then you might give that truth to people who are starving. Absolutely starving, and don't even know where to go to find the bread of life. Paul models for us not only this need for knowledge of theology, but also the knowledge of the false beliefs that the people are trapped by. We look down at Acts 17, we continue into verse 18, and really throughout the story, you begin to recognize that Paul doesn't just know the word and what he needs to share. Paul knows where the people are. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, they conversed with him, and some said, well, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be the preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, on the surface, this appears that Paul's just struck up some curiosity. But what's happening here is more than just curiosity. I mean, the Athenians took very seriously the preservation of Athenian tradition. When it says they took him, it wasn't like, hey, you want to come with us, right? No, they took him, right? They took Paul, they grabbed Paul, they brought him to a very important council, and they're wanting to know, is your new religion or your new deity, is it worthy of being approved by the state? The Areopagus Council would be responsible for doing the approving or the condemning of what Paul was sharing. This is not just a matter of curiosity. This is a matter of the Athenian state questioning Paul's teaching as to whether this new teaching would be permissible or persecuted. And it seems that even Paul understands the dynamics of what's going on here. He's familiar with their perspective and their debates. Not just familiar, he's careful and calculated in the way he speaks. I mean, look at verse 22. Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. What makes a powerful witness? Number one, provoked spirit. Number two, proactive strategy. Number three, prepared mind. Number four, a perceptive approach. I mean, notice that what Paul begins to do, he begins to build common ground. And verse 22, at first, can even come off complimentary. Like, right? Like I perceive that you guys are religious. You're very devoted to things. That's not combative. We know, in Paul's mind, he's saying, and that's leading you straight to an eternal judgment, right? But he doesn't start there, does he? I perceive you guys are really devoted to this thing. And as I walked through, I observed what you're devoted to. And one of the things you're devoted to is this altar that says to the unknown God. There's a recognition in Athenian culture. They're trying to cover all their bases. That we want all the gods to bless us. We might not even be worshiping all of them. So let's just set up kind of like a general, we got everybody covered altar, right? To the unknown God. If you're a God out there and you don't exist, just in case, here's an offering and you can take it too. The reason it exists is because of a fear that they don't even know who they should be worshiping. And as Paul walks by, he notices it, contemplates it, and perceives, this is my starting point. Here's how I get it across to them. No, I'm not introducing a new deity. I'm revealing to you the unknown deity that really exists. The one you're scared you've missed. the only real one that matters. And now what follows is just this, man, he begins to craft now. He even begins to quote authors that they're familiar with, poets. When you look down at verse 28, he says, for in him we live and we move and we have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, Paul says, for we indeed are his offspring. Now, Paul knows his audience. He knows the language they use, the questions they have, the ways they think, and he's intentionally trying to speak to them in terms they can understand to get them to common ground so he can get them to the real God. When's the last time you've thought that intentionally about the way you need to have a conversation with someone who's enslaved to falsehood? This is not accidental. I mean, this is being perceptive. This is eyes to see and watching and observing and trying to figure out, how can I steward my life? How can I steward this conversation to lead them to what is true? Paul wasn't just a bullhorn on a street corner. He was perceptive. He saw the opportunities. He takes them wisely, as we should. I mean, well, recognize, and this is what some of the danger of our day is, some people are really good at finding common ground that they never actually get to what makes us different. I mean, maybe you've been to a church like that. Man, that pastor's really relatable. Man, he's really entertaining. Man, I love going to those services and those sermons. I mean, they're just, he keeps me awake the whole time. It's amazing. You know, I never leave upset or disagreeing with anything he says. I never leave convicted. You know what? Actually, he's not talked about sin in a really long time. He's just constantly finding common ground. Christian, if you're constantly finding common ground with sinners who are lost and going to an eternal judgment, beware of the ground that you're standing on. Eventually, the common ground needs to lead to the moment where you say, this is where we disagree. And this is why it's so important. Paul built common ground so that he could help them understand the real differences. What do you need for a powerful witness? Lastly, number 5, a proclaimed gospel. A proclaimed gospel. Paul eventually, over the course of the conversation, gets them to the uniqueness of the creator of the universe. He explains that idolatry is sin. You're creating gods into your own image and from your own imagination. This that you are doing, God is coming to judge it. And the only hope that comes is through the work of the righteous, resurrected Jesus. Christians in the room, at some point, the rubber has to meet the road. You've heard it said over and over again. Share the gospel, and if necessary, use words. It's always necessary to use words. You share the gospel without using words, people just think you're a kind person. Jehovah's Witnesses can be kind. Mormons can be kind. Muslims can be kind. Hindus can be kind. But they're not worshipers of the one true God. Nobody cares if you're kind, but they will care forever whether you loved them enough to tell them about the Jesus who took the penalty on the cross that they could turn to and not receive the penalty for their sins. We have to explain the hard truth to the people we love. We have to articulate it clearly in all that it includes. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was not ashamed of the message that brings eternal life. The question is, are we? Does the evidence of our lives indicate that we believe this message, in fact, is the power to save people? Or does the evidence of our lives indicate that this message is something that we're kind of embarrassed about, kind of apologetic for? and hesitant to really talk about. In a few weeks, right, we're sending out this church to Bridgedale, and they will start on day one, let's look at it this morning, Lord willing, with 31 members. How will their church grow? How will Bridgedale Community Church grow to be a church that reaches their community? Those 31 members will, with provoked spirit, proactive strategy, prepared minds, perceptive approaches, and a proclaimed gospel, they will get to see the power of God work through their witness as they witness to people in the marketplaces of Bridgedale and their lives. That's how. They're not putting on a worship service for everybody to come and watch Joshua talk. Joshua's talking, right? Joshua's talking to the members and saying, this is what we're doing this week. Come on, guys, this is what we're doing. We're going out in the marketplaces and we're building relationships for the glory of God. We're going to lose like 30 seats in this room. Like, there'll be less people here. We're shrinking our church intentionally, right? How will those seats be filled again? You guys that are left with provoked spirit and proactive strategy and prepared mind and perceptive approaches will proclaim the gospel to people, and people will go from death to life, and we'll baptize them and disciple them to go and do the same thing. And then hopefully in a year or 2 years, guess what? Those 30 seats are filled, and guess what? It's time to plant another church and another neighborhood so that people who are giving their lives to idols that will not save will be confronted by this really weird group of people who moved into their neighborhood that are happily and joyfully worshiping a Savior in the assurance of their forgiveness. May God do that over and over again for His glory. How sweet it is that not only are we forgiven by the God of the universe and invited into relationship with Him, but then like a good father who invites his son to come work on the car with him, I mean, though he doesn't need his help, like a good father, he says, you know what? I'm going to use you in the most important mission in the world to expand my kingdom to the ends of the earth. I'm going to use you with all your warts and sins and struggles and anxieties and depressions and two steps forward, three steps back, with all your mess, I'm going to show all the principalities across the whole universe, I can create my people. I can bring them from death to life through a bunch of sinners in the swamp of St. Rose. My glory will shine. Let's pray to that end. Let's pray. Father, we pray these words from Ephesians 3:20. To you who are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that you work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God, I pray for the Christian in the room to be provoked this morning. But God, not out of a sense of guilt. There is no more guilt at the cross. like you took it on yourself. We don't evangelize. We don't do missional things because we feel guilty. We do it because you've cleared our guilt. We do it because we're thankful. We do it because salvation's over, not because we need to earn it. So God, increase our affection, increase our thanksgiving for the gospel you've given us, and may thanksgiving and joy and love and appreciation for the gospel that we believe in, may they drive us to be the kind of people who live this way. Provoke our spirits, not with a fear of judgment from you, but provoke our spirits with a love for you and a love for the world, so that it causes us to reason in the synagogues and the marketplaces of our lives, God. Lord, we pray. We need you to do this in our hearts and do this in our congregation, because our hearts are hopelessly wayward, easily distracted, often hardened. So we need the miracle of opening our eyes and softening our hearts. Would you do it even now as we respond in worship? In Jesus' name.